It is certainly good at the close of a beautiful day that our Lord has made that we be able to assemble together in His holy presence and worship Him with reverence. I'm so thankful that God made singing a part of the worship. It certainly lifts our spirits, encourages us as we think upon those words, and as they come from our hearts, then they bring joy and pleasure unto our Creator. I know that God is pleased that you're here, that you've made the effort to come out this evening to worship Him. As I said last evening, there's nothing that you could be doing that would be more profitable to you than being here this evening and worshiping the Most High God. Great emphasis is placed on increasing the membership of the local church. Some congregations are growing, some are standing still, and some are losing members. And the question then is often asked, what can we do to increase our attendance? What can we do to increase our membership? And this really is a good question. We should all be desirous of seeing the church grow in spirit and in truth. And so what can we do to increase the membership of the Lord's body? We should be very interested in wanting souls to be saved, in wanting to convert others that they might have the hope of eternal life within them. Brother Bill Hall wrote an article entitled, Two Churches Want to Grow. And I'm going to be relying heavily on that particular article. Many of the thoughts will be taken from what he wrote. And he contrasts two different attitudes toward the numerical growth of the local church. He writes that two churches want to grow, but their attitude toward growth differs greatly. The first church looks upon growth as its primary purpose. The second church looks upon the saving of souls as its primary purpose. And any growth in membership is just a natural result of that primary purpose. Members of the second church are infused with the value of immortal souls, rather than with a sense of congregational pride. Their concern is for additions to the Lord's body, rather than additions to the membership list. And there is a great difference in attitude between these two churches. And I hope that that will become clear as we go through our lesson this evening. It is very important as to which attitude the church takes, because it will directly affect the doctrinal teaching of that particular congregation of people. In this sermon, then, we shall consider the popular attitude that is taken so often in order to cause the church to grow. And we'll contrast that with what I believe the Bible teaches is the right attitude toward the growth of the body of Jesus Christ. The church, with the wrong attitude, looks upon increasing its membership as its primary purpose. The members are told by the elders that we want to double our membership in 3 years. That's our goal. In 3 years' time, we want the congregation here to have twice as many members as it has now. And that sounds okay. I mean, we'd love to do that. Love to see people obey Jesus Christ and their names to be added into the church directory, being considered as a member here. But success or failure of the work of that church is solely dependent on whether or not the congregation baptizes one-third of its number each year for 3 years. So at the end of those 3 years that you can have double that amount. And so the elders then put emphasis on that. The preacher realizes that he cannot do it by himself. And so he places encouragement upon the brethren. He tries to get them motivated, to make sure that we attain that particular goal. We find that members will try to persuade people to be baptized by appealing to their pride. These prospective members are told how valuable they're going to be to the local church. And they're told, we need you. We really want you to become a member here. We are a church that's on the march. And we want you to join us in going forward. And if you will become a member here and we can convert others, we can become the largest congregation in this city. And oh, that just makes them feel so good. We need you and we want you to be a member here so that we can say we are bigger than any denomination that exists in town. We have the most members. And we need your contribution too. We need it in order that we might be able to support the big projects that we have in mind. And so we've got a big budget. And to meet that budget, we need all the contribution we can get. And so a heavy emphasis is also placed on giving. To give some examples of what's going on in the Lord's body, in The Sower, which is a paper put out by Brother Eugene Britnell, and I recommend it very highly. It's just, I think, $3 a year. You couldn't spend $3 in any better way than getting Brother Britnell's paper and reading it. It's so good. Anyway, in The Sower, he writes that the Madison Avenue Church in Nashville, Tennessee, has announced a $7 million additional building project, much of it for social activities. A church in Jonesboro, Arkansas, has just spent $2 million building facilities for the community to use. And so, with your help now, we can build these huge gymnasiums and fellowship halls and things of that nature. $7 million, just think of that. Isn't that amazing? The congregation there already has the auditorium and many other buildings, but they want to add $7 million more dollars worth of buildings. And you ask, why? Why do you need that? Much of the Lord's money is spent then on building beautiful buildings, very expensive, having elaborate and plush furniture on the inside and carpet, and it's just a work of art and something that members can drive by and they can look and say, oh, look there, there's our building. Oh, we really have a beautiful building, don't we? Well, what are we doing here? Aren't we appealing to our pride to say, well, we are the largest congregation? Some of these congregations, on a particular Sunday, they'll have all the other congregations in the area to come and meet with them. So we can say on this particular Sunday of the month, we had 7,000 people present. Oh, that's just great. We are really doing great things for the Lord. Expensive buildings do not save people. That's not the power of salvation. In Romans 1 and verse 16, we're told that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I'm afraid that a lot of the Lord's money is wasted on extravagance in order that we might appease our pride. Humility is praised by God, not pride. Proverbs 16, verse 18, the pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of poor a spirit with the lowly than to share the spoil with the proud. Rather to be humble with the lowly than to enjoy the material things, the spoils of war, with those who are proud. Before pride, there's going to come destruction. Destruction is going to follow after pride. In James 4 and verse 6, he said that God giveth grace to the humble, but he resisteth the proud. Verse 10 of James 4 tells us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. We shouldn't try to persuade people to become members on the grounds that the church needs them. We need to persuade people on the grounds they need the church. They need the salvation that is found in Christ Jesus. It's not what they can do for the Lord's church, but what the church will do for them and what Jesus will do for them, particularly as their particular Savior. In order to attract new members, and to keep present members from falling away, doctrinal soundness has to be compromised. People don't want their sinful lives to be exposed and condemned. People don't like having their toes stepped on. And they'll tell you. The preacher then must preach positive sermons and eliminate the negative. Accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative. And you hear that all the time. You know, I want to hear some positive sermons. Well, that's good. Need some positive sermons. But we also need some negative sermons too. And we need some sermons that just don't say, well, sin is bad. I think we can all agree on that, can't we? Sin is bad. And good works are good. But preacher, don't get too specific about what sin you're talking about now. I might be practicing that one. We'll just all generalize here and we'll be okay. Do you know that 8 of the 10 commandments are negative? Thou shalt not. 8 out of 10. How can you preach God's word and not preach some negative sermons every now and then? To bring out to people, here's what you're practicing and here's what the Bible teaches, and you need to repent of that very specific sin that you're engaging in. But this church that wants to grow and be popular wants people to go home from services feeling uplifted. And we'd like, and we should be uplifted from our study together and our singing and the prayers. But I'm talking about never go home with a feeling of sadness and sorrow and remorse over the way that we've lived and conducted our lives. What we want to hear are smooth things, preacher. Things which tickle our ears. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, there it says, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. That's some negative stuff, isn't it? Reproving, rebuking. And then he says, exhorting with all longsuffering. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust. And they'll turn aside from the truth and turn aside into fables. Well, that time is here. We don't want to hear the truth. Now, that might be offensive to us. It might point out to me that there's some things in my life I've got to change. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear a bunch of fables. Entertain me, preacher. You watch these preachers on television. They have made it to television because they are good entertainers. And they really emphasize entertaining the people. And when they get through preaching, they've said nothing. A bunch of fluff and no substance. But oh, the people are laughing and they're happy and they're joyful. And they go home. And they're being told in these churches that really want to grow fast, that the way we're going to grow, preacher, is by saying that there's Christians in all denominations. Let's not hurt anybody from some denomination and tell them that there's only one true church. I don't want to hear that kind of preaching. But let's make everybody feel good. No matter where they may be, they were all a part of the Lord's church, and we're all going to heaven just by different roads, but we're all going to get there. And don't practice any withdrawal of fellowship. We can't have that. We're not going to be an army that shoots its own wounded, you know. That's terrible. And so, just delete 2 Thessalonians 3:6 and other passages of that nature. If you withdraw from somebody, it's going to make their relatives angry, and you might lose them. And those who are their close friends, they'll get angry. And you just created a real problem here. And so we don't practice that here at all in this particular hypothetical church. Those attending do not hear sermons about the nature of hell. That makes me uncomfortable. To think about a place of an eternal fire where there's pain and anguish and the worm never dies, where there's no hope of ever being with God, and there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Preacher, I don't want to hear that. It upsets me. So don't preach about hell. And don't preach about marriage and divorce either. You leave Matthew 19:9 alone. We got some that their marriages are unscriptural, preacher, and it's going to drive them off now if you start teaching what the Bible teaches. And don't talk too much about instrumental music and things of that nature. And so we want to water down the preaching. Soften it up. Don't be real specific. You know, Jesus taught very plainly and boldly in Matthew, the 15th chapter. Beginning in verse 1, we find the Pharisees and scribes coming. They said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." He said, "Why do you also transgress the commandments of God? Because of your tradition." That's far more serious than transgressing the tradition of the elders. That wasn't serious. But transgressing the commandment of God is. God said, "Honor thy father and mother. He that speaketh evil of father or mother, let him die the death. But whosoever shall say to his father or mother, that wherewith thou mightest been profited by me is given to God, he shall not honor his father and mother. And ye have made void the word of God because of your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrine the precepts or the commandments of men." Well, that's some hard preaching right there. Jesus said, you're violating the commandments of God with your traditions. And he went on pointed out how. The money that they would use to support their mother and their father, they're giving it to the treasury of the temple, and that relieves them of any obligation of taking care of their parents. Jesus said, that's foolishness. You're a bunch of hypocrites is what you know, when you call people hypocrites, they don't like that. Jesus, don't you realize you're going to be offensive here? Telling them making their worship vain because it's in the doctrines of men. And the disciples picked up on this. Notice verse 12. Then cometh the disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Jesus, don't you realize what you're doing here? And Jesus said, oh, I'm sorry. I did not mean to step on their toes. That's not what he said, was it? He said, every plant which my heavenly Father planted not shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They're blind guides. And if the blind guide the blind, both are going to fall into the pit. He just poured it on, didn't he? He didn't back off at all. He said, if my Father didn't plant it, if it's not from heaven, it's going to be rooted up. And these are a bunch of blind guides out here, and they're leading the blind people, and everybody's going to fall into that pit. Can you think of something more useless than a blind guide? That's tragic. It's tragic to be blind and be following somebody and think that they're going to lead you somewhere, and you've gotten a hold of a blind guide to lead you. These churches fully embrace with enthusiasm Satan's three principles of church growth. These are guaranteed to sweep in some large crowds and keep them coming. You listen, because this is the way to do it. Offer the people bread for their stomachs. That's going to work. I know it'll work. It'll work for the denominations. It'll work for us, too. You remember Jesus tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4? He'd gone 40 days, 40 nights. without eating. He fasted. Afterward, he hungered. I can't imagine what it'd be like going 40 days and nights without eating. I go one day and I begin to get concerned about it. 40 days you think about going without eating. He was extremely hungry. He said, "If thou art the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." He answered, said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Jesus would not turn these stones into bread for a personal advantage. It wasn't going to convince Satan that he was the Son of God, and he sure didn't need to be convinced. Jesus never performed one miracle for selfish purposes. And he wasn't going to begin now, no matter how hungry he was. But people love to be fed. And so if we want to really grow here, let me tell you in Payton City how to really grow. And that's, you need to build a fellowship hall. And you need to equip it well. Have your stoves and refrigerators and your tables and chairs and have the plates already there. And you provide food. I was eating this morning with Ed and Bradford Long, and they told how that they went to a congregation. And that congregation, the preacher told them, "Well, you just stay here and you can eat here. We can have all things ready." But they did not do that. But that really appeals to people. They love to get free food. That's it. They want to fill their stomachs. And announce, as you listen to their announcements, listen to how much fun and frolic you're going to have if you're a member here. We've got all kind of ball teams. And they're good, too. I remember when I was in high school, one of my classmates, a friend of mine, he wanted me to come and worship where he did. He said, "If you do, you can be on one of our ball teams." But I declined, too. But they have all these social activities. You can tell whether the church has this line of thinking and how they're marching by listening to the announcements. I wouldn't have to hear any more than just the announcements, and it's a dead giveaway what direction that particular church is headed and all the social activities that are being announced for all the members to become and be active in it. The unconverted crowd will assemble as long as the stones are being turned into bread. They'll come. But when the bread ceases, they're gone. They're not converted to Jesus. They're not coming to hear the gospel. They're coming for the wrong incentive, and it's to fill their physical bodies and not their souls. Oh, how my brethren need to read John chapter 6. Let's turn to John chapter 6. You find in the first 13 verses there that Jesus fed 5,000 men with five loaves and two fish. And afterwards they took up 12 baskets. They had more food at the end than they had at the beginning. That's amazing, isn't it? 5,000 men, not counting women and children, with just a small amount of food. He feeds all of them. And also this tells me that the Lord teaches us not to be wasteful. They picked up this food that was left over, and there was 12 baskets full that they had. Well, that really impressed the people. They liked that. Let's drop down now to verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." He knew why they were following him. Great multitudes now are coming after him. And they're coming because they ate of the loaves and the fishes. They said, "Hey, we got a free meal ticket here." Oh, that's something. If he could do it once, he could do it again. And just a little amount of food, and everybody can eat. And we didn't have to pay anything. Free food. That's great. He said, "I know that's why you're following me. You're not following me because you saw signs or miracles proving to you that I am the Son of the living God. You're following me because I fed your stomachs." Well, what did he do then? "Lord, don't you want to have big crowds?" Oh, yes. Yeah, he wants the multitudes to listen to him as he spoke the wonderful words of life. Listen to him in verse 27. Work not for the food which perishes, but for the food which abideth unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him the Father, even God, hath sealed. When he says, work not for the food that perishes, this is an elliptical clause. He is putting emphasis on the second part. I know the Bible teaches us, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 12, that if any man will not work, neither let him eat. God does intend for us to work for our food. But he's saying that there's something more important than filling the stomach, and that's filling the soul. Listen to Jesus. He said, I know I fed you. I know you're following me for that reason. But I don't want you following me for that reason. I want to feed your soul. And so he begins talking to them about the bread of life. Verse 35, he said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall not hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. And on he goes, talking about the wonderful bread of life that's come down from heaven to feed their souls, to nourish the soul, to give life and substance to it. How did they react to that? Verse 66. And upon this, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. It must have broken the Lord's heart. Many of his disciples, we're not talking about a few. We're not talking about people who have not been following him. We're talking about disciples. Many of them went back and walked no more with him. Lord, don't you realize you really missed this? You had the crowds coming. You fed them. And now you are talking about the bread of life. And they're not interested in spiritual food. They're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They're not as a newborn babe longing for that spiritual milk that's without guile. And people have not changed, have they? We're here this evening because we want to break unto you the bread of life. We want our souls to be strengthened in the faith, that we might be stronger, more active servants of God, that our worship unto him will be pleasing in his sight. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What is the kingdom of God? What's the purpose of God's church? It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not eating and drinking. Oh, we need to get that across. It is not eating and drinking. That's not the purpose the Lord built his church. He didn't die to establish an organization to provide food for people. Our Lord's church is not a restaurant. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 through 22, he said, when therefore you assemble yourselves together, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one taketh before the other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and put to shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I praise you not. Verse 34. If any man is hungry, let him eat where? Let him eat at home. Not in the church building. Not in the fellowship hall. Let him eat at home if you're hungry. They were corrupting the Lord's Supper, making a common meal out of it. Desecrating that which is so holy and sacred. Being irreverent. Paul said, I don't commend you at all, brethren. Stop this. You've got houses to eat and drink in. That's a function of the home. It's not a function of the Lord's church. If we want to have big crowds, what we need to do is to make the worship sensational. In the second temptation of Jesus, we're in Matthew chapter 4 again, verse 5. Then the devil taketh him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and on their hands they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, you talking about sensational, this is it. Get the picture. Satan takes Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple here in Jerusalem. And he said, Jesus, jump off. Because the Father has said that he will give his angels charge concerning thee. On their hands they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against the stone. Now, wouldn't that be something to see Jesus jump off the top of that temple and the angels come swooping down and catch him in their arms just before he hits the ground? Whew. Everybody be oohing on over that, wouldn't they? What sensationalism that would create. But Jesus said, thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. I'm not going to put him on trial. I'm not going to do something foolish. Just to say, God, let's see you save me. He wouldn't do it. We need to invite some famous people is what you need. Don't invite Don Hastings. You don't know him. Nobody in this area knows him, except for the Farleys. You need to get Michael Jordan. Get him here. You'll get a lot of people here then. Maybe Larry Bird. A lot of people like Larry Bird. Maybe Wayne Gretzky or maybe Reggie White. Or maybe get Pat Boone. You know, he used to be a member of the Lord's Church. He's way off. I don't think even the liberals use him anymore. But get somebody that's famous. And what we need to do is to get individuals who can really play instruments. And we can have this place rocking. And we can shout, and we can stomp, and we can clap our hands, and we can say the Holy Spirit's going through us. And I watch the people on television, and my heart goes out to them. They have no idea what worship is. In their minds, and the minds of so many, they think that worshiping God is all this sensationalism and this emotionalism, and they get all wrought up. And it has absolutely nothing to do with what God desires in the way that he wants to be worshipped. God said, let all things be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:40. Jesus refused to jump. The church in the New Testament did not use sensationalism to draw people. You know, Simon was a sorcerer. Can't you imagine? Come see Simon and he can do magic tricks that amaze you. I see people and they've learned karate and then with their hand they'll break some boards in pieces. I think, what in the world does that have to do with the gospel? Or maybe they take watermelons. I've seen them do this. Start smashing watermelons. Maybe with their head or something. Or some gymnast that can do a triple somersault. And that's going on in the worship of the church. And they call that worship. But people go home and they're entertained. Oh, boy, wasn't that something? Wasn't that a good story told today? Well, we saw some things that absolutely thrilled and amazed us. Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. And disregard about what God has said of how he wants to be worshipped. Tell the audience that God loves to be worshipped in the way that they want to worship him. Tell them that the only requirement that God makes of our worship is that we feel good about it and that we are sincere and it's coming from our hearts from sincerity. And if we enjoy it, we will assure you God enjoys it. Again, quoting from Brother Hall's article. He said, many big congregations build on the idea that worship is a commodity for human consumption. If you make worshipers believe that they have spent their time worthwhile by their standards of what worship is supposed to be, they will return in droves. But if you do not cater to this consumer spirit, they will shop elsewhere for a church and take their contributions with them. And so you've got to make the people feel like, oh boy, this is wonderful. We're really on fire. We're marching. We're going. But the question is, where are you going? And preacher, keep those sermons down. We don't want to hear a long-winded preacher. And now we're going to get on to something that really gets to me. We're going to start talking about something that gets close to home. I want about a 15 and 20 minute sermon. Give me a sermonette. And that'll make Christianettes when we got preacherettes. And I'm not going to do it. I've been criticized more for the length of my sermons than anything else in the 33 years I've been preaching. And I preach about 40 minutes. Unfortunately, in meetings, I preach a little longer. And that's because in meetings, I think Mo may find this to be true and others here, that you've only got a week, and so I only have a week to tell you everything I know, and that means I got to go a little bit longer than usual. But at home, I go about 40 minutes, and I know that for a fact because I work the tape recorder at home. I push in the buttons, and it's 45 minutes on one side. And if you hear that tape recorder click, it's 45 minutes I've gone. So I'm on a timer. And I rarely hear that tape recorder click when I'm preaching. I really need to oil that button so it doesn't make such a loud noise. But everybody in the audience can hear it when it clicks. So I know I'm not preaching over 45 minutes. And I know generally, sometimes it's 45, sometimes it's 35. But on an average, it's going to be around 40 minutes that I preach. You know, we go to a football game and we're there for 3 hours watching that football game. And if that football game ends in a tie, then they're going to go into overtime. And if our team wins, oh man, we're so happy. We sit out here on these concrete bleachers, out here in the elements, and we have watched a game and it went into overtime. And we are so thrilled. What an exciting victory. And we come here and we sit on padded pews with air conditioning and heating. And if that preacher dares to go an hour, we better start looking for somebody else. And that becomes the single criteria for determining whether or not the sermon's good or bad. And it irritates me. So you can tell me my sermon's long if you want to get to me. But I know I've gotten used to it. I got a pretty thick skin. I let it go in one ear and right out the other. So it won't do you any good. Some of the members have found it out. But anyway, when I go to hear a gospel sermon, I want to hear a sermon. I hope we have more of a spiritual appetite than what 15, 20 minutes will satisfy, and that'll do us all the week, preacher. That's all we need. We're spiritually anemic is our problem. Jesus refused to be enticed by Satan. We need to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now I want to talk about the church that wants to do the Lord's will. The Lord wills that His church will teach those who choose to become followers of Christ what He demands of them. Some are baptized believing that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, and that means they have no obligations. It's a free gift. And there are some who become Christians, I believe, with the attitude is, boy, God should really be thankful. He's got me as a son or daughter. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, what a sorry attitude. Our attitude is, how grateful that God would accept me. There are many people who want God's blessings, but they don't want to be totally committed. They want God to hear their cries for His help, but they don't want to obey Him. They only want to do what's convenient. There are a couple of congregations in the area where I preach, down in the Tampa Bay area, who have deleted the Sunday evening worship service. And I've told some of the brethren, I'm afraid it's going to become a more and more of a practice. These are good-sized congregations, too. And why have they deleted that Sunday evening worship service? Oh, so we can go and meet in each other's homes and we can attend other congregations. Bunch of excuses. I haven't seen these brethren worshiping with us. And we're close by. No, it's a matter of convenience. We don't want to get ready and come back together again. It's too much, preacher. God's asking too much of me to come back on Sunday evening. And there's a lot of brethren who don't come on Sunday evening anyway, where I preach. because they don't want to make the effort. They're not totally committed. They want to give half-hearted service. The Lord wants us to count the cost of discipleship before we become members. Let's turn to Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. And as they went on the way, a certain man said unto him, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. This man comes to Jesus and he said, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. Well, that's what the Lord wants, isn't it? He wants the attitude, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. I'll walk in your footsteps wherever you go. Lord, I'm there with you. And what did Jesus say? Oh, that's wonderful, brother. Good to have you. No. He said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the heavens have nests, but the Son of Man have not where to lay his head. Jesus, what are you doing discouraging this person? Don't you want disciples? Oh, yes, he did. Don't you want to save this man's soul? Sure. He died on the cross for that man. But he wants the man to know, don't follow me for material riches. If you think by becoming my disciple, you're going to have an easy life on this earth, you're wrong. I don't even have a place to put my head. I live in very difficult, hard situations here on this earth. And therefore, don't come after me if you want material riches. You're not going to get it. I don't intend to make you materially wealthy. Another, he said to him, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. That sounds like a good excuse to me. He said, somebody follow me. And he said, I've got to go home and bury my father. I've got to attend that funeral. Isn't that important? Sure it is. Attend our own father's funeral. But listen to Jesus. Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but go thou and publish abroad the kingdom of God. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying, let those who are spiritually dead bury those who are physically dead. I want to tell you something that's more than the important than attending your own father's funeral, and that's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's telling the man, you get your priorities right first. I am first. And no funeral is even more important than I am, even of our closest relatives. And then another said, I'll follow thee, Lord. Like the first man, he volunteered. But he said, let me go bid farewell to them that are in my house. Again, I would have said, fine. Go tell them goodbye. No, I'll go tell my family goodbye. Doesn't that sound reasonable? Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looketh back is fit for the kingdom of God. He said, no, you can't go back. Again, he's teaching priorities. He's teaching the cost of discipleship. In the cost of discipleship, Jesus said, you cannot love your father or mother more than me. You can't love son or daughter more than me. I'm going to come first in your life, or you're not worthy to be my disciple. He also said in Luke 14:33, he that renounces not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. You've got to surrender all. No material thing can come before me. No person can come before me. Your own life cannot even come before me. You've got to hold me more precious than your own physical life. And that's the cost of discipleship. And we need to emphasize that. We'd have far less of our brothers and sisters going back in the world if they knew before they became Christians what they're committing to. Yes, there's eternal life. Yes, you'll have fellowship with God both now and hereafter. And oh, it's worthwhile. Yes, it is. But there is cost involved. There is sacrifice to make. And count that cost. And then you make that commitment. And be ready to put the Lord first in your life. The Lord also wills that the church that will follow him and wear his holy name. He wants her to remember that she is a spiritual kingdom which he built to save man's soul. When Jesus was on trial, he told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered hence. What did Jesus say? My kingdom is not of this world. What's he saying? It's not material. That's not hard to understand, is it? But you'd be surprised at the number of people that think it is a material kingdom. It is of this world. And he came the first time to set it up, but the Jews rejected him, and he's going to come again the second time, and this time he's going to set it up. They're still looking for a material kingdom. They didn't get it right the first time, and they're still missing it today. He said, my kingdom's not of this world. If it was, I'd have me an army, and they'd fight for me. Of course, he didn't even need that. He could kill them in just a second if he wanted to. No man could take his life from him. He's the Son of God. He said, the kingdom of God is within you, Luke 17, 20 and 21. It's not a material, physical kingdom. It's within us. It's in our hearts. It's spiritual. It's not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. We are to eat our meals at home and not in the facilities built with the Lord's money. When we build in this building built with the money from the Lord's treasury, it's to be used for the Lord's purpose that he's authorized. And there is no authorization for you to do otherwise. Because we live in a physical, material society, we must diligently guard against appealing to the lust of the flesh. And oh, how that's a difficult temptation. The Lord's church is spiritual, designed to save our souls, and it'll do that. It'll strengthen us, make us vibrant, healthy spiritually, make us alive, and give us that eternal life in heaven. Our coming together should be motivated for only one purpose, and that's to worship God. You didn't come here this evening because there was some great entertainer here. And you didn't come to be entertained by some wonderful chorus. And you didn't come here in order to have some free meal. And you didn't come here in order to learn of some recreational program that the church here is going to institute. You came here because you wanted to worship the true and the living God. You wanted to hear that word and feed that soul that you might become strong and active in his service and be pleasing unto him. I commend the elders of the congregation here. Brother Farley told me that you've had five meetings of nature of so this particular year. You have your spring meeting, you had vacation Bible school, you had Brother Bill Cavender recently in a three-day meeting, and then there was a debate Brother Hafley had with the Baptist preacher. And I can tell you, in a debate, from all that I've read about debates, although I've not had one personally, that takes a lot of work. You can appreciate the time that Brother Hafley put in. And then you're having this meeting. And I marvel. It's hard to get brethren in a lot of places to have one meeting. Maybe two. But to have five, that's amazing. But they're interested in you hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. They know that we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They know that faith comes through hearing the word of God. And that strengthens people. Woe be to the shepherds of God's flock who are decreasing the time that God's children have to study God's word. Woe be to those elders who have led the church off into materialism, socialism, and recreation. They're going to have a lot to answer for in the day of judgment. And woe be to those preachers who have buckled under and who have led the churches and succumbed and saying that the kingdom of God is eating and drinking, and it's material and it's fleshly, and we have all this recreation and we have all these programs. That's a sad thing. When the Lord's church becomes serious about saving souls, by all her members becoming active, and I'm not certainly saying anything against doing personal work, get out here and you personally inviting people to come to this meeting and personally trying to set up Bible classes, that's great. I'm just saying the emphasis is on saving souls, not building up the particular membership. If you were to convert someone and that person go to Sistersville, you shouldn't be sad about that. Converted that person and they're not here with us. They went off to Sistersville. They went up to New Martinsville, or they went to Moundsville or whateverville. No, it doesn't matter. That person's been saved through their obedience to Jesus Christ. And it's not that our success or our failure in the eyes of God is dependent on how many people we baptize during the year. And I'm thankful that's true. God holds me responsible for putting the seed in people's hearts. And he'll give the increase. And brethren, that's all you can do. And that's all God holds us accountable for doing. But he'll hold us accountable for doing that. You've got to be active in planting that seed. And in a lot of hearts, it's not going to produce any fruit. You remember the sower went out to sow? Four kinds of soils. Three of them didn't work. One did. And there's that good and honest heart. And there's some people in this area who have good and honest hearts, and they're waiting to hear the word. You may be the one to take it to them. Ask yourself, are you busy teaching sinners God's plan of salvation? Are you teaching them the cost of discipleship? Are you telling them that they've got to repent of their sins? If you know that things in their life that's wrong in the sight of God, tell them that's something you're going to have to give up. If they're living in an adulterous marriage, will you tell them that they've got to get out of that marriage? I recall teaching a family one time. And you know, when you've taught a number of classes, whether they're following you and they're thinking about becoming Christians. And this couple was. I know they were close. And when we came to our last study, and I knew that they had been married several times. And so we talked about their marriage situation. And he'd been married before and she'd been married before. She divorced because of fornication. He left his wife because he just got tired of living with her. And I told him, you're going to have to dissolve this marriage. She's got no right to be married to you. That was hard. And they didn't obey the gospel either. But I want them to know the cost of discipleship. They could continue to live in an adulterous marriage after becoming Christians. And there are those who told me they don't agree with that. They can answer to God for it. I believe what I did was right. It saddened me that here were two that are about to become Christians who chose not to. But it's like the rich young ruler. Jesus told him, you go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor. Come follow me. And he went away sorrowful. And you know, the Lord didn't say, wait a minute. And he loved this young man. The Bible said he did. He loved him. But he didn't say, listen, you don't have to sell it all. How about selling half of it? Would that be all right? Just sell half your goods. Would you do that to have eternal life? The Lord didn't compromise. He loved that young man. He was a good young man in many ways. When you read about the rich young ruler, he was respectful. He'd been taught the law of God. Jesus said, there's only one thing you're lacking. You've got to put me ahead of your riches, is what he's telling him to do. You can't serve me in riches. Sell your riches, come follow me, and you can have eternal life. And he wasn't willing to pay the cost. He'd rather have an earthly mansion than a spiritual mansion. And he made that choice. And he went away sorrowful because now he knows that what the cost is, and he's not willing to pay it. And that must have been on his mind as long as he lived. And what a sad thing. It must have broken the Lord's heart to see that young man turn away from him. He wanted him to have eternal life, but you're going to have to meet the cost. We want you to have eternal life. There may be one here this evening that's not a Christian. It is the greatest life there is. Yes, it's demanding. You've got to abide within the teachings of Jesus Christ. But it's so rewarding to know that you can go to God in prayer and he'll hear your prayers. And that God who loves you and has grace and mercy and abundance that we cannot even imagine, he wants to bestow that upon you. But he demands as a father that you be obedient unto his teachings. Not everyone saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. If you'll do his Father's will, And he has promised you, and he's faithful to keep his promises, that you can live eternally with him in heaven. There is no better life than the life of a Christian. There isn't. Let me encourage you to become a child of God. If you're not one of his children, we stand and sing for your encouragement.